to get through. That is hard stuff. Well, good morning, everybody. You know, it's interesting how a lot of those details just don't come together, do they? Well, my experience with leadership is a little bit mixed. I don't know about yours. Leadership is hard. And for me, it's especially hard when it's like got little kids involved. And not only in parenting, but like being a coach. Has anyone ever been a coach for a young group of kids? It is the worst. Have you ever been like a coach for a sport you know nothing about, like soccer? Like when I had to do soccer? Like I'm learning like a minute before practice starts what the rules of soccer are. Okay? So, you know, leading kids has been hard. It's like kind of getting a bunch of kittens to try to do something in a pattern, and that's never going to work. And then I graduated to basketball, and I thought I'd be a little bit better there. But even to do 3-on-3, leading these girls was really, really tough. I thought it'd be creative and bring some music so we could work out to the music, but of course I brought the wrong music. And my daughter was one, was like, "Dad, what are you doing? It's the wrong music," you know. So leading is a tricky kind of thing. It's hard to lead in our families. It's hard to lead in our businesses. It's hard to lead in churches. But it's interesting when you think about just the concept of it. And when you think of leaders, who are some leaders that you've enjoyed, you've been inspired by? I remember one particular movie that was really interesting for me that showed a real sense of leadership. And I'm not talking about The Godfather. Okay, so don't get that in your mind. But it's actually a movie called We Were Soldiers. And it's a story about our first battle in Vietnam as a country. And Mel Gibson plays Colonel Hal Moore. And what made that movie so interesting to me was that there was a friend of mine who served in Vietnam, like many I know, and never wanted to watch a movie about the war. Because he'd been there. He'd seen it. He doesn't need to see a movie. But he watched this one. And his parent or his family was really surprised, like, why would you want to watch this one? You've never wanted to watch them. Because in this particular movie, this particular battle, he did all the recon. He did the intelligence for this whole battle. He got to work with Colonel Moore. And what was so interesting about the movie is that this is our first time in to this country. This is our first time where we've moved beyond being advisors and training and supplying money and other things to where we're actually involved in a battle. And what was interesting about the way the movie portrays Colonel Moore was just the style of leadership that he had, bringing his men into this incredibly difficult place. He said, "I will be the first foot on the battlefield, and I will be the last one to leave." And it's that kind of leadership that you go, man, I could follow that kind of guy. What's interesting in our passage, the way it ends, is that it ends with that kind of vision about how God wants to lead his people. In chapter 52, verse 12 of Isaiah, it says, "For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." So as we dive into this passage today, it's a long passage, we won't be reading it. It's chapter 51 through chapter 52, verse 12. But the way this ends is this vision of how God is going to lead his people with the same kind of strength, the same type of care, and the same type of involvement with his people that he's been demonstrating throughout his relationship with them. Just to summarize chapter 51 through 52, verse 12, it's like I said, a large piece of real estate. The idea simply is that Israel, this is what God is saying to the nation, "Israel, be ready to return to me. Your judgment will be lifted. Your enemies will be judged. You will return home with great joy because I am still your God, and you are still my people." That's the big idea that I want us to try to unpack a little bit. But let me just say that again, because it's a really beautiful big picture. It's that Israel, be ready to return to me. Your judgment will be lifted. Your enemies will be judged. You will return home with great joy because I am still your God and you are still my people. What's interesting about this particular part of Isaiah in his address to the nation is that who is kind of the primary audience? You know, God has been talking in specifics about Israel, about the nation. But it almost seems in this chapter, especially in verse chapter 51, that he's addressing maybe more the religious leaders of Israel. Because it's interesting as you go through chapter 1, it says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord," verse 1. Verse 7 says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law." And there might be reason to believe that God is primarily addressing the leaders of Israel at this time, especially at the end of our section in chapter 52, verse 11 and 12. There's special instruction about how they are to return, how they're supposed to set up and be holy and be separate. And so it's reasonable to think that God's words are really addressing primarily, although to the whole nation, primarily the religious leaders. And why is that? Why might God be concerned about addressing the leaders, the spiritual leadership? Well, could it be that the most faithful might be the most discouraged? That the ones who knew the most about God and his plans and saw the difficulty therein would be most discouraged, that needed to have that sense of encouragement? Could it be that those who are the most faithful would also be the ones to model faith to those who are less mature? So God is leading by leading the leaders and saying, I want you to remember who I am. I want you to lead when the time comes right to obey me. The exhortation, there's kind of a primary exhortation throughout these chapters. And the idea really is for you to listen and be ready to return in obedience. That's the big idea. And it's interesting, there's all the verbs of address that we find throughout this passage. Verse 1, it says, listen to me, God says. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. In verse 4, he says, pay attention to me. Give ear to me. Again, in verse 7, he says, listen to me. In verse 17, he says, arouse yourself, arouse yourself, arise. He's trying to stir them. Chapter 52, verse 1, he says, awake, awake, clothe yourself, clothe yourself. And in verse 2 of 51, chapter 52, he says, shake yourself, rise up, loose yourself. He's trying to get their attention. He said, I want to wake you up to the reality of what I'm talking about. You guys are going to be the leaders. You're going to be the ones who are going to lead everyone out of this. These are imperatives. They're commands. They're basically saying to them, wake up, Israel. Listen to me. Obey me. And it's interesting because it's quite possible to think that there's actually maybe an allusion to a very famous section of Scripture that they have been rehearsing for a very long time called the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. If you remember that, that's when Moses commands the nation of Israel, says that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And the reason I'm suggesting that is the very first thing that Isaiah 51 says is listen to me. That word listen is Shema in the Hebrew. And so Jews would pray this and rehearse this concept that we're to listen to the Lord our God. And God starts this address in chapter 51 with listen. He says it two other times, listen. And he's like calling back these leaders to say, do you remember what this thing is all about? You're to listen to me. And the idea of the word Shema is not just, hey, allow sound wave to enter in your ear and bounce around and leave. You know, that's the way I listen to my wife. You know, kind of come in one ear and go out the other ear. That's not the idea here. The idea is to listen in order to respond. And what's interesting in the book of Deuteronomy is how often the word listen is coupled with the word love, like even in this passage. Listen so that you will obey. Listen so that you will love me, that you'll live out this relationship that I've begun in grace. And so as we start looking at Isaiah chapter 51 and 52, we've got to kind of wonder how much the leadership is kind of being called out a little bit to say, remember what this is all about. Remember what the core is in our relationship is that you listen to me with the idea of obeying me out of love and duty for who I am. It's almost like a restart, a reboot. As I'm moving forward, as I'm going to deliver on my promises, I want you to be ready. And let's reestablish this priority of listening. Well, there's three promises that they need to listen to. Three promises. The first promise is the promise that their judgment is going to be lifted. This is what they've got to hold on to. Listen and remember this. Chapter 51, verse 21 says, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You see, God promised to judge Israel for her rebellion. He was extremely patient, but he finally brought about the consequence of the choice of how they've been treating him. But he also promised not to cut her off completely. He said, I'm going to bring judgment, but I'm going to lift that judgment at one time, and you've got to remember that. Now, it's interesting, remember, Isaiah's audience, they're still quite a ways out from this captivity, aren't they? So like going, pardon me? Captivity? Promise? What do you mean? They need to hold on to this now when they can understand it because the times are going to get dark. And it's going to be harder to remember. So you've got to hold on to this promise that my promise is not only to bring judgment on you for how you've treated me, but that I'm going to get you out from under it. This righteous remnant living during the captivity needed to hold on to this hope, not only for themselves, but think about the less mature around them that were going to give up on God. It's like, no, you've got to hold on to this. My promise is that I'm going to lift that judgment. Well, what were they to do until then? While they're in captivity, how were they to live until they returned home? 51 verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." You see, they were to keep living righteously and hopefully under their captors until the release. Don't give in to the oppressors. Don't give in to their reproach, how they're going to revile you. You know, it's interesting, the idea of reproach. It's this idea that people having disapproval of what you think and how you live and what you believe, that they're angry and abusive in their criticism towards you. He says, you're going to experience that from your captors, but I don't want you to be fearful of these guys. I want you to live righteously. I want you to still keep doing the right things and still keep having hope that you are going to be rescued from this. Well, how is it they could not be afraid of that? I mean, put yourself in that situation. You're in these with these oppressors who are putting you down, who are mocking your God, who are showing, how's he going to come through? You're already in captivity. How can they have that kind of hope? It was because they knew the end of the story. If they would hold on to and believe what the end of the story is, namely that they are going to be rescued from this, see, that's what could give them the hope. That's what could help them endure their captors if they had the right perspective. Or as Chris loves to say, and I love to hear it, this too shall pass. That they would have perspective and hope about what God is promising them. Well, there's a second promise that they're to hold on to and be ready for. And that is the promise that their enemies will be judged. Not only will their judgment be lifted by God, that he's going to take this cup of his wrath and anger, he's going to put it on someone else. 51:5 says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples." In verse 51:6, he says, "Lift up your eyes to the skies, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke. And the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane." And in chapter 52, verse 5, it says, "The Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long." God is telling them, I'm going to bring my judgment on your enemies because of how they've treated me and because of how they've treated you. The idea of blasphemy. And what's really interesting about blasphemy, as I kind of try to think a little bit more about it, blasphemy includes this idea of basically where what we're doing is we're speaking irreverently about God and about sacred things. That there's a rejection and a mistreatment with contempt about things that belong to God. How he views life, the morals he has for life, what he says about how we should live. And blasphemy is to say, I don't care about that. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to set my own ways and my own values. And see, this is what upsets God, is when people try to take his place and do not honor him for who he is and for how he set things up. See, the contempt is this feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration, that they're worthless and deserving of scorn. And so the Jews are around these people who consistently are disrespecting who God is, who Yahweh is, his history, how they live. They're mocking him completely. And God's reminding them, I'm not going to forget that. I'm not going to forget how they treated you. And I'm not going to forget how they treated me. Not because he's petty, but because he's holy. And he's righteous. And you just don't treat God like that. And he's going to remember, and he's going to take care of your enemies. He wants them to hold on to that, especially in the midst of how they're being mistreated. Well, not only thinking about blasphemy, but he talks about his judgment. The judgment's going to be on those who disrespect him and rebel. And it's certain, again, because he's holy. He doesn't forget how people act towards him. He doesn't forget how people treat his creation and creatures. See, it's interesting. His righteousness and salvation go together. Many times throughout these these verses, it talks about my righteousness and my salvation, my righteousness and my salvation. And they go together. And what's interesting is that God's judgment is his righteousness applied to his enemies. That's what his judgment is. I'm going to take my righteousness and I'm going to apply it to you who rebel against me. And you're going to see that you're going to lose because I'm right and holy and you're not. But his salvation is his righteousness applied to those who belong to him. That he's going to give them his righteousness, that he's going to make them right. And so this idea of God's judgment on his enemies is so tied to the fact of his righteousness and his holiness. And he's saying, Israel, you've got to remember this. You've got to remember who I am. So Israel needs to have that hope because God's going to judge those who despise them, those who mistreat them, those who dishonor God. He's going to remember that. Hang on to that. Hold on to that. Hope in that. Well, not only should Israel remember that their judgment will be lifted and that their enemies will be judged, but there's a third promise that they're to hold on to, and that is that you will be set free. You will return to home with great joy. It's like there's going to be an end to this, guys. There's really going to be an end to this. You've got to hold on to that hope. There's the promise of freedom from exile that he gives the leaders in Israel. In 51:14, it says, the exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. You can just kind of imagine a group of Hebrews kind of had that memorized, you know, where they're sitting there not having bread, where they're sitting there in their dungeon, that they maybe memorized this verse to console themselves, that the exile will soon be set free, that we will not die in the dungeons, nor will his bread be lacking. There's the hope. You're in exile, but you're getting out. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 52, it goes even further. God says, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Israel. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And even more in 52:11, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. And it's this beautiful picture of hope that he's giving them, that you're going to just take off these chains. And here you've been wearing these garments of prisoners. You're going to put on these beautiful garments. And you're going to go back to this beautiful holy city. And if you lose perspective and lose hope, it's going to be incredibly hard for you. But you've got to remember that this is the promise I'm giving. This is the hope. You're going to be out from under this. It's so interesting because for my recollection, which might be a little loose here, I think this is the 12th time in the book of Isaiah that the promise of freedom from exile is given to them. So God is reiterating, he's continuing to say, believe this, believe this, believe this, hold on to this, be ready to obey this. I mean, you think the leaders who are getting so discouraged, they need to get boosted up. They didn't know this is real. So there's a promise of freedom from exile, but there's also the feeling that's associated with the freedom from exile. This is really interesting. In chapter 151, verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and a sound of melody will be there. 51:11. So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. And everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee. So interesting, this exact phrase is repeated from Isaiah 35:10. You almost wonder if this became a song to the captives, this beautiful song they can rehearse and share with each other. You know, it makes me think on some level when you think of certain songs that African slaves would continue to sing to think about the hope that they have. But the fact that this is a second time this refrain has come maybe became so much more important to them to hold on to this hope that they'll be ransomed, that God's going to come in and rescue them. And they're going to have gladness and joy and singing. It's just amazing the emotion that's involved in here about their future hope. And then lastly is this message of freedom and exile. Not just the promise, not just the feeling, but this message that's going to be broadcast. Chapter 52, verse 7 says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. So there's just this anticipation of the future, which when you're in the middle of captivity and you're in the middle of being oppressed and in the middle of having your God disrespected, you've got to hold on to the hope that you're not going to be stuck here, that you're actually going to be set free, and to believe this. Now, why is it that Israel could believe this? Why is it that God becomes even that much more credible to them as he's pronouncing these promises to them? Because he's trying to remind them of his relationship with them. From chapter 51, verse 1, he talks about, you were hewn from this rock of Abraham. In other words, I called you as a special nation. You have a history with me. I have a special calling on your life. Four different times he promises to comfort Israel in 51 and 52. He says, I'm going to contend for you. I'm going to restore you. He talks about being your God, my salvation. He says, you're my people. You're my nation. You see the personal pronouns that are involved here? This isn't some distant God, some deistic thing that's way out there. This is a dynamic, personal God who knows them, who's called them, who's loved them, that they have to hold on to and remember. This is very intensely personal to God. It's very intensely personal. I might even remind them of Exodus chapter 6, where Moses was writing, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And so God's trying to remind them the core relationship that they have with the one speaking to them. Guys, I'm just not going to do this because I'm obligated as God, and I got to treat people nice, and okay, you're having a hard time. It's like, no. You belong to me. You belong to me. You are my people, and I am your God. This is why I'm going to do all this stuff. This is where you need to hold on to that hope. And this is why at the end of 52, it says, the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how God is promising? He's going to lead them out of exile, but he's also going to be the last one out of the city. What a crazy concept. He's going to be out in front to make sure everything's okay, but he's going to be out in the back to make sure nobody's left behind, that nothing bad's going to come in the wake. And it's this beautiful picture of how God is going to protect this people that he has a relationship with. Well, again, this is still future to the listeners. This is something that they're not in the midst of yet. This is something they have to hold on to when those times get dark. But it's going to be incredibly good news. When they first start to hear the words of exile, they're going to immediately think of all these things. They're going to think of those lovely feet that are bringing this news that you have been set free from captivity. But see, this is also good news for us as Christians. It's very good news for us. And then see, this is why Paul quotes this verse. Paul actually quotes a verse from our passage because of how beautiful this is for us. In Romans 10:15, he says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You see, what God is promising to Israel is what he's given to those of us who are Christians. See, God says that we are under judgment because of the way we've treated him, how we've disrespected him, how we don't live the way he wants us to live, how we think of him. We treat him as irrelevant a lot of the times. And God's judgment has fallen upon us, but he says, I'm going to remove your judgment. If you believe in Christ, your judgment has been removed from you. Just like Israel's going to be have that judgment removed. He put his judgment on somebody else. He put it on his son. And even more so on somebody who's innocent. When God puts the judgment on Israel's tormentors, they're guilty. But God says, I'm going to take the judgment off of you, and I'm going to put it on my son. Do you remember that scene in the garden where Jesus is asking, can you take this cup from me? What cup? It's this cup of God's wrath that is going to be poured out on his son to pay for sin. And in our passage, God says, I'm going to take my cup of wrath that I put on you, Israel, and I'm going to put it on someone else, your enemies. And what God has done in Christ is he's taken the wrath of God that should fall on us for the way we treat him, and he's put it on his son. So just like Israel, he's told us as Christians, he says, your judgment has been lifted. Your judgment has been put on someone else. The promise of the gospel is that you will be set free from your sin, that you are now set free. You're set free from paying the penalty of our sins. We don't have to pay for our penalty, Jesus did. We're set free from the power of our sins. We can learn to walk in righteousness and hope like he's calling the Israelites. And then lastly, the same promise to us is that not only has he set us free, he's going to take us home. He's going to take us home where we get to be with him forever, the way he promised that his salvation is forever to Israel. You see, Christian, this is a message to us to remember that God has lifted our judgment, that God has put our judgment on Jesus, that we are set free and need to live that way, and that one day we are going home. Hallelujah. Kind of nice. Well, what are some maybe takeaways that we can consider? Some things that we can think about that as a result of these truths. Like Israel, how should we live until we go home? What should we do? Well, the first thing that hit me is, first of all, is that we should have a posture of listening to obey God, to obey what he says. We should have that posture because we're not home yet either, are we? We don't want to skate. We don't want to fall into sin. We don't want to fall away. It's still a long haul that we have to face. There's still a lot of things in front of us that can cause us doubt and fear and anxiety. And God wants us to learn how to listen to him still. He still wants to use you in all kinds of ways. He wants to use me in all kinds of ways with all kinds of people. But are we listening? Are we open? Do we hear from him? What are things that distract you from hearing God? What keeps you from listening? Is your life just too busy? Is it the phone? Is it the Netflix? Is it the whatever? Is it hard to get through to you? Is the guy like, hello, can you put your phone down a minute? I got something for you, you know? I don't know. I'm struggling with that. Is there sin in your life that makes it hard for God to get a hold of you? Are you holding on to beliefs or behaviors that are just getting you all tied up, that are keeping you on your own track of rebellion and disobedience? Are you bringing that to the Lord? Are you confessing sin? Are you walking with him? Are you walking in the righteousness of his forgiveness so that you can listen to him and hear from him? But like Israel, we need to be open. We need to be ready to listen. And not just listen to hear, but listen to obey. So how are you doing in that area? I'm still working on it. I'm still trying to get my attention right. I'm still trying to put myself in a posture of listening. There's some guys that I'm around right now. It's interesting. They talk about listening prayer. And I kind of don't get it. Because when I stop praying, I get nothing. it's my personality. It's my bad habit. It's my whatever. But I'm asking God, will you help me learn how to just be quiet and listen? Will you help me to read your word and not try to analyze everything over the top, but listen? What is your spirit telling me? What truth do I need to embrace? What truth do I need to rehearse? How do I need a change in my behavior? Because what's interesting, because like the Israelites, when you and I are walking with God and listening to him and being obedient and joyful and living in that hope, people kind of go, what's wrong with you? you walk to the beat of a different drummer. We're like, absolutely. Because Jesus is leading my life. So as we live this way, people see that that's different. Because we're listening to him in the midst of this fallen place. The second thing that might be a takeaway for us is that, are we willing to confront blasphemy without fearing man? Are we willing to confront blasphemy without fearing man? I'm going to step into some touchy water here for a second. I am not trying to suggest to any of us the idea that we go out, we start being, you know, getting loudspeakers and yelling at people. But what's interesting is that the Israelites were living at this time of captivity where they're being mocked for what they believe. They're being mocked for how they lived. They're being mocked for just their morals and what they thought was right and wrong. And you know, it's really easy for us to live in this culture as Christians and not be mocked, because we just don't say anything. We're just kind of quiet because we don't want to go there. We know what's going to happen if we bring something up. It might make somebody upset. And so the thing is, at those moments, we're controlled by the fear of man. We're controlled by what other people might think of what we're talking about, of how they're going to think about us, how they're going to think about our beliefs, how they're going to think about our God. And so it's just a little bit easier to be quiet. And we sit there and we watch all these ways that God is being torn apart. not just him and the belief in him, but how he wants us to live. We just see rampant behavior that so blasphemes the way God made us. And we kind of just, well, shouldn't say anything because I don't want to hurt anybody. I can struggle with that fear. But yet God wants us to live righteously. So interesting, as I was doing some preparation for a different project, I came across Revelation 2:20. And in that, it is a letter that Jesus is sending to the church at, I think, Thyatira, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But anyways, he starts off by saying, hey, you're doing some great stuff. You really are. You love me. You're being faithful. You're doing wonderful things. But in verse 20, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So what he's saying is that, church, you have this relationship somehow, this connection to this woman that you are not confronting. You're being complicit in her sin because you're not saying this is wrong. You're not teaching around her or against her. You're just kind of letting things go. And there's things in the church we just kind of don't want to talk about. We don't want to discuss because the larger culture says, well, no, anybody could be able to do what they want. And it's interesting. I don't know what the idea that comes to you, but for me, it's amazing how much in our culture, so much of this is tied around our sexuality and around sex. And the views about those two topics, sexuality and sex, are crazy in this country, aren't they? I remember Janet one time was at a doctor's office over at Cherry Park here, and she was waiting for an appointment, and there's a kid there, a high school kid, that had a t-shirt on and said, it's just sex. That's what it was. And the idea is that our culture has taken something that is so beautiful, that is so holy, that is so sacred, that is so powerful, that God spends so much energy in the New Testament and Old Testament protecting because it's so beautiful. You know, God's not up there, you know, like a killjoy going, oh, you guys are, you know, that's wrong, especially married people. He's like, no, this is a beautiful thing. And if you use it the wrong way, it's going to really hurt you and it really dishonors me. And yet there's all kinds of crazy stuff that's going on in our culture today that we're unwilling to say, you know what, that's wrong. That's not how God's designed you. You will not understand what it means to be a fully functioning, flourishing human being when you do that. And a particular part that's something I'm wrestling with and trying to figure out, and this is where I'm going to step out on that limb and not be afraid. But I'm baffled by those in the church who teach that you can be a gay person and you can be married and God will say that's a flourishing relationship. I don't think that's true. I don't. And I'm not going to try to go after those people and try to pin them to the wall. But I want to do the best I can when I'm around that mindset to say, you know, that's not right. That's really not accurate. There really is more to the scripture that we have to talk about because that does not honor God. That is not the right kind of relationship. We know a couple that's actually struggling trying to figure this out in one sense because they actually have a child who has come out and said that they have been gay for a while and they've been raised in a godly home. And we do not understand just the pressure, the sadness, the tension, all of this that they're facing. And we talked with them, we prayed with them, we're continuing to pray with them. But their child is asking them to do their marriage counseling because they're going to get married. And they're wrestling, what do we say? How do we say this? How do we love our child but hold on to truth? And I think God's going to really, really help them. But so many people want to just quit the truth and run straight to the grace and to love and the acceptance. So how is it that God wants us to evolve? He calls us to be salt and light. It's interesting how he tells us to do that, though. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he's instructing Timothy, and I just love this passage because he's helping Timothy understand how to do what we're talking about. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, God wants us to live a righteous life. He wants us to correct others, but to do it gently, with love, with respect, but he wants us to learn how to live out his righteousness, how to live out hopefully. How do people have an understanding that the way they're living their lives, especially around the areas of sex and sexuality, is not a flourishing way if it goes against what God says? Or maybe there's a different issue for you. Maybe there's something that you're seeing, something that you're noticing, that you think, you know what, this is not honoring to God. What is that? Is there someone you need to talk to? Is there someone you need to have that gentle conversation with, but with the hope of helping them to see a bigger picture of what the scriptures really talk about? With the hope that God will lead them to repentance. Man, it takes courage. And just like God's saying to Israel, I want you to have courage. I don't want you to live under the fear of man. That's the same for us today. That until we go home, we got to have the courage to love and give the truth. Well, there's a third takeaway that we might consider. And that is the idea that God wants us to be involved in announcing the good news. And to do it with joy. That God has given us this message of hope and redemption and reconciliation. And there are people all around us who don't know anything about it. There's people who maybe think they know about it. They have a wrong view of God. They have a miscorrected or an uncorrect view of what the Bible teaches about grace and salvation. And God wants to use us. There are people in your life and in my life that you're going to come into contact with. I'm not going to know the people in Gordy's life, because they're in his life, and he's not going to know the people in my life. So God is putting us around people that we can be praying for and asking for opportunities of how can we be a person that brings good news to those around us. I am teased at my home right now because I office from home, and a lot of times that's just a distraction. So I like to go somewhere else. And where I like to go from time to time is McDonald's. I call it the McOffice. And it's great, actually, because I can get a large cup of coffee for $1. And that coffee is refillable, baby. At my McDonald's, there's actually a guy that walks around and says, can I top you off? And I'm like, absolutely, go right ahead, you know. Got any creamers in that pocket, pal, you know. Well, as I've been doing work at McDonald's, it's interesting. By the way, I just got to put a plug for me. I love my McDonald's because it is the most diverse place I've ever been. Seriously. It's ethnically diverse. It is amazing the different ethnicities that come into my McDonald's. It's economically diverse, okay? You're not talking all upper middle class white people. It's a huge economic diversity. There's an age diversity. There's a group of older guys that meet there like every Tuesday and have coffee. There's eight of them. It's just an incredible place. Well, one of the people that comes in is this vagabond, and her name is Dorothy. And I've kind of seen Dorothy from time to time because she's also seen me, because that's kind of my McOffice. But she comes up here in the fall and winter, actually in the summer and fall, and then goes to Arizona for the winter. So I had heard her a couple places because she likes to get around and meet everybody. And I'm like, oh great. You know, I'm trying to get some work done, but she's bouncing around meeting everybody. And I remember one time I was trying to get some work done, and she was just in this conversation with this guy, and she was just railing on Christians, how Christians are idiots. How Christians are blah, 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 and they're doing all this, and they're just the most narrow-minded, repressive people. And I was like, psst, you know, psst, you know, steam's going to my ears. It's like, how can I get into that conversation? You know? Well, one day, Dorothy sat down at my table and said, hey, where are you from? What are you doing? I'm like, okay, it's my turn. And what God was trying to help me realize is, Ben, you got to do this gently. Because you can get there really fast with this lady. You've already heard what she's like. You already heard her views. And you know your own heart is to get in there and pick a fight. So don't do that. So how can you with gentleness listen to her and to care for her, but gently correct her? I remember one time she was going off on the New Testament, and it's just, you know, all the stories and blah, 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 and I'm just kind of listening, biting my tongue, listening, listening, listening. And after a while, she just kind of runs out of gas, you know, and she's like, so what do you think? I go, well, you know, I can hear your concerns. I understand those. But I don't think that you have the fullest picture of how that was recorded. She's like, huh, what do you mean? Really? Oh, now we're going to have a conversation. But what's interesting is that the more and more I've kind of talked to her, now I'm kind of like the Mick pastor. Because now she's sharing her struggles with me, with her relationships. It's like, oh, wow. Like, maybe if I could get like a apple pie with this thing, then it'd be even better. But as she's sharing this struggle about this particular artist guy that she's in this relationship, long-distance relationship, I'm trying to listen and I'm trying to care and I'm just saying, you know what, Dorothy? You're designed for so much more than that. You're just designed for so much more for that. She said, you know, you're the only person I've ever shared this with. And the thing I am praying for is for Dorothy to come to Christ. That as we keep coming back to God, as we keep coming back to religion, as we keep coming back to these things that she has a hard time with, that what she cannot escape is that the Spirit of God is present. We were talking about God one time. I said, you know, Dorothy, I think God is really after you. He really wants to have a relationship with you. And it's interesting. She goes off and comes back the next day because she's there every day and I've been there often. She goes, you know, you've given me a lot of stuff to think about. And so I don't know what God's going to do. But I'll tell you, you know what's just incredibly fun is to be a part of that conversation. To be a person who's trying to bring good news with this great idea of peace to her. And God's invited all of us into that. That because we're redeemed, God wants to use you and me to talk to people, to share with people, to care for people. And in that, that by his grace, they'd be set free from the devil, that they would repent and come to faith. Is there someone God's putting on your heart right now? Is there somebody that maybe you can be more in prayer for or you can reach out to? You can really just try to get their story, find out how they're doing. And as you build that relationship and as you love and care about them and you see those opportunities to bring God's perspective or gently correct where they're wrong or gently correct where they're blaspheming things and give some perspective, that God could use you. Well, like Israel, we've got some great promises that we need to hold on to. And like Israel, there's things we need to do. There's things that we need to pay attention to. And there's ways that we need to live until we go home. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for just this beautiful picture of your relationship with Israel. How you would not allow yourself to be mistreated by her, and you eventually brought consequence on her. But you brought it with a sense of hope and clarity that you're not going to keep her there. That you would take her judgment away. You would put it on someone else. That you would restore her. And Father, I thank you that that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. That he has taken the cup of your wrath in our place. That you've put it on him. That we have been set free. I pray that you'd help us to reflect on that, and that the joy that comes from that reality would be real to us, and that you'd help us to learn how to keep listening to you and how to obey you, how to see areas that you want to use us to be salt and light, and Father, how you can use us in the life of another person to help them know the love and joy that comes from being set free and the joy of knowing you're going to go home because of what Christ did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.